Well, good morning. I too want to welcome you here this morning and grateful to be with you, worshiping together. What an amazing privilege we have to gather and in the cool, right? We don't have to be out in the sweltering heat, although, you know, we would survive, wouldn't we? But praise God, we are in this comfortable place and gathered to worship our great, compassionate Savior. We've been working through the Gospel of John. We're continuing in chapter 6 this week. We're going to be looking at this idea of laying a foundation. There are going to be some matters here that we'll deal with this morning that are a bit theologically oriented, but that's all right. I was listening to a discussion by, it was an interaction between John MacArthur and John Piper, two very well-known preachers, and it was not long ago at a shepherd's conference before Pastor MacArthur passed away. And the question was asked, what would you change about your preaching? And to my surprise, John Piper said, I would preach more theologically. I thought, wow, okay. I thought you were. But it was a challenge to me not to shy away from matters of theology. Really, all that we're doing is a matter of theology, but sometimes we delve a little bit deeper. We dig a little bit deeper, and part of that is to lay a foundation for us so that we understand, and ultimately so that we can bring glory to our Lord, and so that we can stand in a world in which there are problems and difficulties, and in which there are false teachers and false thinking. So the Lord is gracious to help us, and He has laid a foundation for us. And now we're building on that foundation. Paul talks about the foundation that's laid, and then we build upon it. And so thank the Lord that there is a firm foundation that He's established for us to build on. But we should think about what that foundation is and the laying of it. So that's what we'll do this morning. And by the way, I was just, as we were working through our service this morning, just reflecting again, you have that order of service in your bulletin. And Lord willing, you use that occasionally or frequently to remind yourself and to guide you through a service in which our goal is to retell the gospel from beginning to end. And if you think about what we're doing in from the beginning of our service all the way through, is this call to worship. That's really the Lord calling us to see and to behold Him. And if you think of Isaiah being called into the presence of God and seeing and beholding His glory, the majesty of God seated on His throne, what an amazing sight. But what did it lead to? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. And when we behold the glory of God, we're called in to worship, to see Him. We realize that, oh goodness, we're not adequate for this. No one is. We're sinners. And that's why we confess and we take time to reflect on confession of our need. But then that moves us into the redemption of Christ and the celebration of our assurance in Christ. To think about Him like this morning, about Him being propitiation for us, a sacrifice on our behalf. So, and now we have the proclamation of the gospel, and it's very similar to Isaiah's experience where he has the angel come and touch his lips with the coal and pronounce forgiveness and cleansing, but then he commissions him, go and speak. Now, Lord willing, you won't be like those to whom he was sent to. He said, go speak to a people who won't listen to you. Lord willing, you'll listen, not to me, but to the Lord through his word this morning. So with all of that in mind, let's look at our text and think together about the foundation that Christ laid through his choice of 12 disciples or apostles. Beginning of Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we read, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples, and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. All the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Let's pray. Father, once again, we want to come before you and acknowledge that we're dependent upon you, dependent upon your Holy Spirit. I am dependent upon you. Lord, this is your word. And Lord, I pray that you would allow me to be an instrument in your hand this morning to preach what you would have us to hear. Lord, we trust you. Trust that you're at work. And we look to you now. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the main point for our text this morning. Jesus chose 12 of his disciples and named them apostles to lay the foundations of his church and to ensure the continuation of his ministry to all. And that last phrase there, to all, that's central to what Jesus' ministry is about. Even as we press forward into an epistle like Ephesians, we read of the Lord's work to tear down barrier walls and to bring together dispersed and different groups into one. He is compassionate, and his ministry is to all. But he chose 12 out of a group, and he appointed them in a particular role as apostles, and he did that for foundational purposes, in order to lay a foundation. And that's what we'll explore together as we look at our text. So we're talking about laying a foundation, and the first thing we want to address is this choosing of the 12. And so we read in the text, as we think about choosing the 12, that the Lord spent a night of prayer. So the text says it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, before we talk about this prayer, we need to look at that phrase, it was at this time. Well, what time was he referring to? Well, if you go back to last week, you recall that we were having a discussion about the Sabbath and how the Pharisees and Jesus had conflict over the Sabbath, and the Lord had declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And it would be this Sabbath matter that would create this rage in the Pharisees, primarily the religious elite, that would lead to his crucifixion. And so the Sabbath issue that had come up, both because the disciples were walking through the grain fields and picking the grain and rubbing it in their hands and eating, and because Jesus had the audacity to heal on the Sabbath, it was at this time. It was at this time. Now, I want you to remember also that it was the Pharisees' traditions. It was their creation of their own interpretation of the law, the Sabbath law, all of their definitions of work that was at issue here. So in other words, there is a way in which the Pharisees had laid a foundation of instruction and teaching for the people and set themselves up as a representative of Moses to be followed. And it's at this time that Jesus speaks and that he chooses the 12. Okay, but let's go back to this matter of prayer. He went off to the mountain to pray. Now, as we'll see, this is something he does frequently. But notice that he goes on to say he spent the whole night in prayer. So was this an important matter for Jesus? Yeah, this is very important for him. While Jesus frequently spent extended time in prayer, this is the only time we're told that he spent the whole night. Now, there may have been times, and there's indication he certainly spent significant amounts of time. Maybe he spent time overnight before, but this is the only time we're told that he did. It was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night praying. This hints at the pivotal nature of Jesus' choice of the 12. This is a crucial turning point in the text because we're having highlighted for us how important this is to Jesus, that he commit this to the Father in prayer and for a whole night. By the way, have you ever spent a whole night in prayer? What a challenge to us that Jesus frequently would go and spend extended time, but he would spend the whole night. I could just speak for myself. I think I'd probably be like Peter, dozing off, and the Lord coming and saying, wake up. So he spent a night of prayer, but then we have a distinct choosing going on. This is a particular or distinct choosing. So again, we look at this text, and when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. Now, I want you to notice something here. He called his disciples to him. So it's not the 12 here. He calls all of the disciples to him. And that, of course, those would have been those who were present at the time. I'm sure there were some who weren't there. But all who were there, Jesus is saying, come to me. And so when the day comes, he's done praying. Okay, come to me. And he chose 12 of them. Now, the preposition here translated of is probably better translated from or out from. He chose 12 out from them. So in other words, there was this large group of disciples, but it was out from this larger group of disciples that he chose 12. So there was a distinction being made among them, not y'all, you 12. Well, there were already many who were following Jesus, and he chose the 12 out from among the larger group. There's a matter of instruction here for us as we think about this. God's choice of these 12 was not meant to suggest their superiority, but was a demonstration of God's providential sovereignty. In other words, there was nothing inherent in these 12 that the Lord said, oh, look, here are 12 men who exceed everyone else in this large group of disciples. Pick them. Well, we know, actually, that these 12 probably would not have been picked by us. If you look at many of these lives, you would say, certainly, in fact, the Pharisees will go on to accuse them of being uneducated. Now, they don't use the word buffoon, but that's probably what they meant. And in many ways, this was a ragtag group of people, group of men who... Yeah, I mean, they don't. Their background, their education, their skill sets, all of that. Don't cry out, pick me. But the Lord picked them. And it wasn't to say these are superior, but rather to say, I'm the Lord. God is sovereign. And I providentially work these things out in my plan. Now, the providence of God is him working out his plan in the course of history. And all of these men were born at a particular place. They were raised in a particular way. They were led to be where they were. All of that according to God's providential sovereignty. Well, let's just step aside from this text for just a moment and think about today in two categories where we might tend to struggle. One is more, probably a greater element of struggle for us is God's choice of our political leaders. Oh, wait a minute. Did God choose our political leaders? Yes, he did. The Lord is the one who installs these people. He's sovereign over that. Now, that's not a commendation necessarily. In other words, it doesn't say, look, this particular president or prime minister or whatever, oh, awesome, that's why I chose him. In fact, truth be told, sometimes we go, Lord, really? But he did, out of his wisdom, in his providence, in his sovereignty. But where else does he choose leaders? In the church. He appoints leaders within the church. So pastors like me, elders. Well, does that mean there's some superiority? Did the Lord look out and say, Kelly, there you go, I picked that guy. I can guarantee you it wasn't because I was so great. If you knew me, you know, especially if you knew me, Lord willing, I've matured. But if you knew me when I was younger, you'd go, oh. So it's not about superiority. It's about God. It's about what he's doing. And he's the one choosing this 12. It's a distinct choosing of his doing. So we have a night of prayer. We have a distinct choosing. And we have a special naming. So you look at the text again. He says, and when day came, he called his disciples to him. He chose 12 out from them whom he named as apostles. He chose 12, whom he also named as apostles. Now that word apostle literally means a sent one. And it had the connotation of being a messenger. But it had to be the connotation more like, it wasn't like just a common messenger. Like you would, like if you're in a bigger city and you hire one of those messaging companies. You know, the guy comes on his bike and he's got his little, and he rides off with your message. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about emissaries, ambassadors. We're talking about those appointed with authority, those who carry a most important message as a representative. That's what an apostle is. It's one who is sent kind of like we send ambassadors to foreign countries to represent the interests of the United States and to convey the messages that we would have for that nation. This is what we're talking about. And he points 12 and names them as apostles. Now, Matthew 10, 2, we also read the names of the 12 apostles are these. And what I want you to see here is that there is this distinction and a special naming of these 12 in particular. So there's something special about these 12. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Or we read in Acts 1:26, Matthias was added to the 11 apostles. And you can say, well, Kelly, that's not 12. Well, yeah, it was until Judas betrayed Jesus and committed suicide. But notice Matthias is added, and now it is 12. So you have 12 apostles. Revelation 21:14, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this 12 apostles is important. It's significant. Jesus is specially naming these 12. Now, we read in Acts 14:14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd. Now, why do I bring this text up? Well, because you have Barnabas here. Barnabas isn't one of the 12, is he? And you have Paul, and Paul himself. Now, Paul is a unique apostle, but he doesn't stand in this 12. He is an apostle, and he is a sent one clearly. He says he is the one untimely called or untimely born. But then you have Barnabas, and he's not classed as Paul even is. So what do we do with this? Well, though Barnabas and possibly others were called apostles, the scripture clearly identified the 12 apostles as holding a unique position within the structure of the church. They were, as we'll see, foundational to the church. And that word apostle could be used in other contexts because it has a meaning to it, a sent one. And there were many sent ones. Barnabas was a sent one. So in that sense, he was a small a apostle. But you have the 12 capital A apostles. And so those 12 are called and designated for a purpose and a reason. Okay, so we have the choosing of the 12. Now we have the identifying the apostles. We need to identify them, not only who they are, but what is their purpose. So as we think about identifying the apostles, first we need to look at their various identities. Who are these men? So I think it'd be interesting to go through this and look at this. So, and when the day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Now many of these I remember, some I'm going to need my notes to refer to. So, Simon, whom he also named Peter. We're probably most familiar with Simon, or Peter, as the Lord names him, or renames him. He was likely the leader of the 12 and is prominently speaking out and prominently inserting foot in his mouth, which is a great encouragement to those of us who have speaking roles because, the foot goes in every now and again. And we thank you for the example, Peter. Peter was the one who not only declared Christ to be the Messiah, and Jesus saying, you didn't get that on your own. You received that from the Lord. And this commendation immediately followed by Peter saying to Jesus, no, you're not going to die. And Peter or Jesus having to rebuke him. He's like, get behind me, Satan. Goodness. It was Peter who said, I will never betray you, Lord. And then within a matter of hours was not betraying him. I'm sorry. He was denying him. Oh, I don't know that man. He was likely crucified and likely crucified upside down. Tradition has it and on relatively good authority that when they were going to crucify him, that he requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified as Christ was. But he was martyred. And then you have Andrew, Peter's brother. Andrew, by the way, goes and gets Peter. Andrew is the one who is often attributed to being the quintessential evangelist. He gets to know Jesus and he runs off and grabs Peter and brings him. Oh, look who I found. He's one of Jesus' first disciples, and he brings others to Christ. Now, we don't know much about Andrew beyond this. The tradition says that he preached in Scythia, Asia Minor, and Greece before being crucified at Patras. Don't know that for certain, but that's how tradition reports his life. And then you have James. And James is the son of Zebedee, and James was a partner in a fishing industry, a business with Peter and others. He is part of the inner circle of Jesus. Jesus has an inner circle, and James and John are part of this, James, John, and Peter. And this is the only disciple that we know was martyred. We have the account in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. He was executed by Herod Agrippa with a sword about AD 44. And there was one other apostle that we know whose death is described, but he's the only one we know of his martyrdom. And then you have his brother John. And again, James and John are almost always together. They're called the Sons of Thunder. I wonder what that meant. Probably because they were loud and boisterous. John is likely the disciple who wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John and Revelation. John is later in his ministry. He ministers in Ephesus. He was exiled to Patmos. That's probably where he wrote Revelation. And he lived a long life, probably passed away somewhere around 95 or 100 AD, a long life, and likely died of natural causes. He may have been martyred, but we don't know. Then you have Philip. We don't know much about Philip other than he's known for introducing Nathanael and asking Jesus to reveal the Father to them. And that's where Jesus says, "Have you been so long with me, Philip, that you don't know that when you look at me, you see God?" Tradition places him in Phrygia as an evangelist and Hierapolis, and tradition has him martyred also by crucifixion or possibly by hanging. And you have Bartholomew. Now, Bartholomew is often identified with Nathanael. So you have the different lists of apostles, and there's a structure to them, by the way. They're in three groups of four, and those groups are always the same. If you go back and you look at those three groups of four, they're always the same, and they always have the same first member of that group. But Bartholomew is Nathanael in, I believe it's Mark's account. Tradition places him in Armenia and Mesopotamia, and it is commonly said in tradition that he was flayed alive for his faith, or perhaps beheaded. You have Matthew. Now, what name were we introduced to from Matthew earlier? Levi. So Levi was a tax collector, and he is traditionally associated probably with the author of the first gospel, Matthew. Tradition places him in Ethiopia or Persia, and accounts of his death vary widely, but they include either martyrdom or natural death. We don't know what became of Matthew. Then you have Thomas. What is Thomas known for? Poor guy. I bet Thomas was a great man of faith, but we know him as Doubting Thomas. Lord help me. Yeah, so he's known for doubting because he was the one that said, "I won't believe unless I can put my hands in his side or my hands in his side and touch the scars on his hands." The Lord is kind to him and does reveal himself. Tradition places him in India, where many Christians and history trace their origins to him. He was traditionally martyred by a spear near what would be present-day Chennai. That's actually the oldest tradition and maybe the most enduring tradition of all of these. And then you have James, the son of Alphaeus. By the way, when you look at these names, some of these names are common names of the day. So you think of common names of our day. John, right? And so common names of that day almost always, in fact, I think it's without exception, are given some type of descriptor. So here you have James. James was a very common name at the time. But you have James, the son of Alphaeus. But then you have these other names like Bartholomew. Not very common. I notice there's no need to separate it. By the way, this testifies to the authenticity and the timeline of this writing, because those names given here, those 12, correspond to the names common at that time. And just as another aside, when you look at like the Gospel of Thomas or other purported Gospels, what you'll find is that the names given don't correspond to the time. And you know, it's really hard to have come up with names that work. What a testimony to God's faithfulness and the authority of the scriptures that he's given to us, that we can look at even the names and the way they're given to us to testify to the authenticity of what we have in the written word. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't tell you about James. Actually, we don't know much about James. So tradition puts him in Syria and Persia. Some say he wrote the Gospel of James, but that's highly unlikely. So next we have Simon, who is called the Zealot. And actually, that's all we know about him, is he's called the Zealot. And a Zealot was a political group of the time. These would have been associated with like the Maccabean revolt. These would have been the Crusaders fighting against Rome. Notice you have Simon the Zealot associated with Matthew, the Roman tax collector. I wonder what their conversations were like. Its tradition has him in places like Egypt, North Africa, Persia, and he was likely martyred, but we don't know. And then, of course, you have Jude, the son of James, or Judas, the son of James. But he is also likely called Thaddeus. So if you look at another list, you have Thaddeus. This is the person we're talking about here. He is also likely the author of the epistle Jude. So Jude of James, he asked Jesus the question in John 14:22, and tradition says he preached in Syria, Mesopotamia, and Persia as well, and was martyred there alongside Simon the Zealot. And then last but not least, you have Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. We know Judas well, don't we? He was the treasurer of the 12 who betrayed Jesus. He was known for pilfering, that is, embezzling funds from the ministry. Matthew records that he hanged himself. Now, in Acts, we're told that he fell and his innards spilled out. Probably what happened was he hung himself, and either after death or before, either the rope broke or the branch broke, and you can fill in the blanks there. So there you have your 12, a really disparate group of people. If you put these all together, they're mostly from Galilee, but there's some from Judea, and there's others. It's like this is a ragtag group of men. And we don't know much about them apart from a handful. And yet the Lord chose them and named them to be his apostles and identified them for us. So that's their various identities. But what was their purpose? Well, they served a foundational purpose. So we read in the text, whom he named as apostles. So these 12 men, later we'll add Matthias, and then we'll have that 12 refilled. But these 12 are named the 12 apostles. Ephesians 2:19-20, we read this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now we read also this, we think about this, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So by the way, how many foundations do you need for a house? One. If you build two, probably not going to work. Talk to an engineer about that. They'll say, that's not a good idea. One foundation, that's sufficient. Built on the foundation. Now, the prophets here is likely the Old Testament prophets, not likely the current day prophets, but built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But look at 2 Peter 3:2, where Peter says, you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. See that? By the holy prophets and by your apostles. Doesn't that sound like Paul? Built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. This is foundational work taking place here. Jesus appointed his apostles as those who would be his unique mouthpieces, laying the foundation of his church by their teaching and ministry. The church is built upon the foundation of these apostles. And apostle being what? A messenger being sent as an emissary for Christ. So Christ has given to them the message. They have carried this message out. And the apostles are the foundation then of the church. And why is this important today? Because there are some today who are claiming to be apostles. There's actually a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. And in this movement, the idea or the claim is that there are apostles, that we've rediscovered them. That's the new portion of this. There is a reformation, if you will. So we've gone a long time, but now we have apostles. And these are people who are speaking as apostles with some degree of authority. Well, what ought we to do with this? We ought to be very careful and say the Lord has established his 12 apostles and he built the foundation upon the message given to them, and that foundation is done. Meaning that the office of apostle is done. That's not to say that we don't have small a apostles, if you will, who are sent, if you will, by churches, but they are not capital A apostles. That is done. Now, you say, Kelly, why are you making such a big deal of this? Because I'm guessing, whether you realize it or not, we are all influenced to one degree or another by some of this teaching. The fastest growing world expression of Christianity is this new apostolic reformation. I had the opportunity to be in Zambia, Africa a number of years ago. Had the displeasure of having had the car we were in vandalized and broken into and our backpack stolen. But that led us to the police station in Lusaka, where we were having to give a report. Praise God, by the way, for our law enforcement. I know sometimes they can get a bad rap, but this officer, first of all, he was taking his log by hand. It was written in a book. I don't know whatever happened to that book, but it was written there. There was no computer. And while we were talking, he had the TV going, and he would occasionally stop and look over and watch the TV. Well, what was on TV? It was a prophet. It was a minister preaching. And so he would write, yeah, what? Okay, right. And then at one point he said, that's my spiritual father. This man was an apostle. He was there performing miracles. And this man was heavily influenced by this. And I can tell you that in Zambia, as an example, but throughout Africa, but increasingly around the world, this is what is most influencing them. Step back. How much are you influenced by this? Are you standing on the apostolic faith, the once for all delivered faith? Or are you allowing voices from outside to come in and to teach you? Revelation, as another look at this, Revelation 21 verses 10 through 14 says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Did you hear a little bit of repetition there? So you have 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So you have a depiction of this new Jerusalem and the 12 tribes featuring prominently as a foundational component of the nation of Israel. These 12 tribes. And we know that historically, Israel is the 12 tribes. But then you have, in this context, 12 foundation stones. And those foundation stones, on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. So you have the foundation of this city being built upon the foundation of God's appointed 12, his apostles. And by the way, this testifies to the continuity between the Old Testament and the New, between God's covenant people then and God's covenant people now. this brings them together and helps us to see that God has only and ever had one people. They've been in different administrations, if you will, but they are one. And this is what Ephesians talks about when he talks about tearing down the wall and bringing them in together and to make them into one new man, one city, one place, one church, one people of God, continuity, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. Just as the 12 tribes of Israel represent the 12 gates of Jerusalem, so the 12 apostles represent the 12 foundation stones of the new Jerusalem. And again, this is important because we come back to a requirement to be under the apostolic teaching and to not step away from that and be influenced by outside voices. This is what it means when we say that our faith and doctrine is apostolic. So we have an apostolic faith. This is what we mean. It's built upon Christ's teaching. Okay, so you have choosing the 12, identifying the apostles, and finally ministering to all. And the apostles feature in this as they carry out this ministry to all. But this is where you and I get involved. So first, you have a great crowd of disciples. In Luke 6:17, we read Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples. So imagine, I don't know, the feeding of the 5,000, there were probably somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people there, because the 5,000 only would have been the male heads of house, wouldn't have been their children and their wives. And we're told that explicitly in the text. And you have a group of 4,000. So this is a large group of disciples. By the way, this is leading into the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, as it's called in Luke. The focus of Jesus' ministry and teaching was aimed at his disciples. So we read in Luke 6:20, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say. And that leads into the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain. We'll talk more about that next week. Matthew 5:1-2 is very similar. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Who is them? It's the disciples. Now the crowds are there, and certainly Jesus is ministering to the crowds, but his focus is on the disciples. And we see this again in Matthew 28:19-20. Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them, teaching the disciples to observe all that I've commanded you. Jesus' focus of ministry is upon his disciples, his followers. By the way, that ought to be the focus of our instruction. That ought to be focus of our ministry and our preaching. The church is made up of disciples, or it ought to be. And so we're walking in Jesus' steps who focused on the disciples and his teaching. So you have a great crowd of disciples, but you do also have this great throng of people. So we read in Luke 6:17 again, Jesus came down with them and stood in the level place. And there was this large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. So you have there a great throng of people. So you have a large group of disciples, but then you also have those who have not yet identified themselves as followers of Christ, but they're interested. Or they want to get healed, as we'll see. And they're there. And there's a large group of them. Where are they from? From all of Judea and Jerusalem. Judea was the surrounding region around Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the capital city. But you have the city, it'd be like Denver and Colorado. So you have the city and the region. But these would have been prominent in their minds as central to the identity of Israel at that time. Judea and Jerusalem. And then the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. So you have these coastal cities. These are primarily Gentile. Now there were Jews there, but these people were likely Gentiles coming already at the beginning. And we know that Jesus interacts with Gentiles throughout his ministry. Jews and Gentiles, from Judea and Jerusalem to the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon, are all there. Jesus' ministry extended to both Jew and Gentile as great throngs of diverse peoples flocked to hear him and receive healing from him, and he healed them all. Okay, why is this important? What is our temptation? Our temptation is to be with our own, right? We're most comfortable with people like us. We're most comfortable with people that speak like us, dress like us, have practices and culture like us. And we're uncomfortable when we're put into situations with people that are not like us. They don't dress like me. They don't speak like me. They don't think like me. And yet Jesus is ministering to them all. By the way, how would the Jews have interacted with the Gentiles? How would they have thought about one another? And they come together, and Jesus ministers to them all. He cares for them all. Luke 6:19, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Jesus didn't discriminate, as we'll see. He has commissioned us to continue this ministry to all. Just as he sent his 12 out to continue this ministry, so he sends you and me out to continue this ministry. And to whom is the ministry? Go therefore and make disciples of those who are like you. Go therefore and make disciples of people that you're comfortable with. Go therefore and make disciples of the ones who don't put you off or don't make you... No. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations. And as we read in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the world. Think about this from the perspective of a Jew of that time, having come to believe in Christ, and now you're being told, go to the Samaritans. Look, the Jewish people had a culture in which they didn't even walk through Samaria. They went around it. They wouldn't go through it because those were wicked, evil people. And we don't associate with them. We'll come across the story where two religious leaders walk by a man on the side of a road and won't even go across him. But there is a Samaritan who comes and does ministry to him. And that, for the Jewish mind, was, why would you use that man as an example for us? He's a Samaritan. And then to the remotest parts of the world, to those barbarians, to those heathen, pagan. Is this our disposition? Is our disposition to minister to all? Or are we kind of uncomfortable and confined and inclined only to minister to those that we're comfortable with? There was in this ministry to all, a compassionate display of power. And we see this when Jesus came down with them and stood in this level place, large crowd of his disciples and great throng of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon, those Gentiles who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. So he healed those with diseases, and he cured those who were troubled by unclean spirits. Do you suppose that Luke's interest here, or even Jesus as he did this, his interest was primarily in the physical healing of disease? No. And even the demon, the curing of these unclean spirits, was it really just about getting rid of a demon? Or was this testifying to some greater need? This is where this speaks to all of us, to say, you and I, we're going to get physically sick, but that's not the most important sickness in our lives. The greatest matter of illness or sickness is the sickness of our sin. A disease may lead to your physical death, but your sin will lead to your spiritual death, if not cured. And this captivity to unclean spirits, which is what that was, right? Enslavement, having something, this spirit controlling. Were we not controlled by our sin? Were we not enslaved to sin, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6? Were we not bound up in need of redemption, in need of being set free? This is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about, or what he's doing and what he's ministering here, is that the real cure, the real healing, the healing of the soul. Look, friend, if you're here this morning and you have not acknowledged your need, if you have not seen that your sin has created a sickness that is going to lead to your death, and that you are bound in captivity to your own sin and to Satan, friend, Jesus is speaking to you and he's saying to you, come to me and I will heal you and I will cure you. I will free you. But we come to him believing that he is the one that did this and does this. And he did it and does it on the basis of his life and his death, not on my works, not on my own ability. It's not like he comes along and says, Kelly, let me help you deal with that disease. Let me help you get rid of it. No, he says, you need me to do it. Have you trusted in Christ in this way? Have you looked to him and said, oh, Lord God, heal me. Free me. This is Jesus' message, and this is our message. And he says the power was coming from and healing them all. Yeah, it was a physical manifestation of healing. They were all seeing their diseases healed and the demons cast out, but it testifies to the greater reality that he is still healing all kinds. And we're to be a part of that. We're to be ministering this kind of healing to all kinds. But especially sinners. You see, especially, yeah, because don't we have in our mind a category of those who are sinners and those who are not? And when the sinner comes in, what is our temptation? To recoil, to withdraw and say, ah, you don't look like me. You look like a sinner. But Jesus ministered to them all. And then he sent out his 12 as foundational builders to build a foundation upon which to minister to them all. And now you and I are just building upon that foundation and ministering to them all. Though his focus of teaching was toward his disciples, Jesus indiscriminately poured out his compassion upon all peoples. By the way, that means he indiscriminately poured out his compassion on you and me. I didn't bias his choice. As I said before, he didn't look and say, Kelly has some degree of merit within himself. I think I'll display compassion on him. It was just the opposite. Is this opposite for you? He looked at you and he said, there's an enemy. There's a sinner. There's one condemned. I'll have compassion on that one. Is our compassion indiscriminate as Jesus's was? Do you get tempted to be frustrated with a broken and sinful world? When things are falling apart around you and you're seeing the manifestations of sin, you're seeing the ideologies of the world at work, what is your gut reaction to that? Is your gut reaction to be disgusted, to be angered, to be frustrated, or is your gut reaction compassion and mercy? And by the way, I use that term gut because that's the word that Paul uses. The word is splagna, and it literally means guts, and that's what we translate compassion. What is your gut reaction? Oh, Lord, help us that we might think of others as the Lord has thought of us. Compassion, mercy, a desire to minister to all. So as we wrap up, here are some thoughts for reflection. First, are you following Christ listening to and heeding His word? Have you understood that the faith once and for all delivered is given to us in the scriptures, articulated by His apostles and prophets, and that that message is the only message out there? It's akin to the disciples with Jesus, and there's a bunch leaving because they don't like what Jesus is saying. And Jesus turns to them and He says, "Are you going to leave too?" And the response is, "Where will we go? You are the only one with the words of life." Are you following Christ in that way? Listening to Him, heeding His word? And are you heeding His word as an obligation and a duty, or out of love? Because He's had compassion and love for you. Have you received Christ's indiscriminate compassion toward you? First of all, have you seen your need for it? Do you see your need now? Even if you're here and you're a believer, you're a member here at Cornerstone, do you see your need right now for the indiscriminate compassion of Christ? Or do you see yourself as someone who has somehow kind of arrived to a place where now, of course, you're entitled to His compassion? Friend, you, brother, sister, you are not any more entitled to His compassion today as you were before you knew Him. His compassion is ever as much indiscriminate now as it was then. His compassion, praise God. Praise God for that. But that ought to comfort us. That ought to encourage me, because then I can say, you know what? His compassion doesn't depend on me. It's His compassion. It's His mercy. It's His grace. And if we'll embrace that, by the way, it empowers us to love and to follow Him. And is your compassion for others likewise indiscriminate? I think it's worth all of us stepping back and asking the question, how do I engage with other people who aren't like me, who think in other ways like me? How do I engage with that homosexual couple that claims to be married? How do I engage with that family with the transgender child? How do I engage with that person who is filled with rage and profanity? How do I engage with that coworker who is selfish and ambitious for himself? How do I engage with these people? Am I oriented toward compassion, mercy? Would these people come to me if they were in trouble? If they came to a place of distress in their life and thought, "Oh, I need counsel, I need help," would they come to me? Would they come to us? They came to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Oh, Lord God, we thank You for Your indiscriminate compassion. And Lord, we thank You that this is worked out in an apostolic faith. Lord, that we're not left guessing about what you have taught. We're not left wondering. Lord, You have given to us a firm foundation. You have used Your apostles to carry that ministry and that message forward. You've used Your apostles directly and indirectly to write these things down for us so that we now have them sure and secure. Lord, may this be the foundation of our faith. May we build upon that foundation and no other. And Lord, may we receive from You Your love and Your compassion. Lord, may we not despise it and turn away from You, but may we humble ourselves, see Your need, cry out to You, and know that You are a God of compassion and mercy. And then, Lord, may that fill our hearts with mercy and compassion toward all around us, no matter their station, no matter their cause, no matter their sin. Lord, help us. We don't need to affirm people, but we do need to love them. Help us to love them as You did. We pray in Your name. Amen. Just stand with me. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says that through Christ we now have peace with God. And it tells us that we were at war with Him, but now we have peace. And then the Lord says, blessed are those who are peacemakers. So let's go in peace, but let's go also as peacemakers, bringing the message of peace to a hostile world. Amen.